Joshua 7. We continue to look through and see what, not just what facts we can cram into our brains, but what we look for is biblical principles, things that can be applied universally to the lives of followers of God, Christians. And, you know, of course we want to know the historical context, and we want to know how these events implicated, the implications they had to Israel, but also knowing that the character of God towards sin and disobedience would be the same, then as children of God, we can benefit from the study. We remember that we had this tremendous victory in Jericho. This was like the fourth major battle that the Israelites had in recent days. Now that they have crossed over the Jordan, Joshua is in charge now, not Moses. And God was establishing his leadership by the crossing of the Jordan and then the battle of Jericho. And the people were looking to him with the same confidence, the same reverence that they had for Moses. And after this great victory at Jericho, you know, Joshua knows that God has authorized the conquest of all the land of Canaan. And so he sent some spies up to Ai, a nearby town, village, city of some 12,000 people that would be the next in line to be conquered. And he sent some up there, and this is a little bit of review from last week. Those spies came back and said, you know what, compared to Jericho, that city will be simple. There's really no need for all the men of war to go up there. Let's just send 2,000 or 3,000 of them. We don't exactly know how many total men of war there was that marched around Jericho. Many tens of thousands, to be sure. He said, we only need 2,000 or 3,000. Now, there's a little bit of self-confidence starting to rise up at that point, isn't it? Because what do they need to maintain in their minds all the time that they go in and do this conquesting in the land of Canaan? Should they keep in mind that these battles will be won by our superior intellect, our military strategies, our overwhelming numbers? Is that going to be what gives them the victory? No. It's always going to be, big cities or small, God giving us the victory. And we can take on the strongest city if God is blessing us and with us. But we could lose to the wimpiest one if he isn't. And that's what they're coming to understand the hard way, because they are kind of thinking, well, you know what, look how easy it was for us to take Jericho down. Not remembering that it was because of God and their obedience to God's precise directives. Now they think we can just go with a handful of guys and we'll take care of Ai. And unfortunately, Joshua here also is learning the hard way that he needs to prayerfully consider the advice even of his good-intended men, that he should have gone to the Lord about this. He should have consulted with the high priest, Eleazar, at this time. Moses had told him to do that. He said, everything going in and going out should be decided by taking it to the Lord, and the Lord would give guidance, generally speaking, through the high priest. and they would utilize this Urim and Thummim, and God would give his clear answer to things. Now, sometimes God did speak directly to Joshua, okay? That previously was the case concerning some of the events already under Joshua's leadership. But that wasn't the case here. God didn't say, yes, those guys are telling you good information, just send a couple, 2,000 or 3,000 up there. And so he did listen to their advice and allow just that many to go up. And we know that they were defeated, weren't they? They lost the courage to fight. They were scared and began to run away. And as they were running, 36 of the men lost their lives. Now, that's not a huge number. But they hadn't lost any at Jericho. And Joshua went from like the pinnacle of euphoria over that great battle to this shocking, embarrassing defeat. And we begin to see now in the section we'll look at today how this began to affect Joshua's thinking and Joshua's spiritual insight. It really is quite amazing. And yet, knowing ourselves, we should not be too hard on Joshua. Because anytime you and I get out of sorts with the Lord, we can have an overreaction to circumstances. We can begin to question God, doubt His word, and so on. Can't we? We're capable of faltering human emotions as well as anyone. And so let's learn from Joshua. Let's not give him a pass, but let's, you know, recognize our own flaws in that and ask the Lord to help us as well. Because it says here in verse 6, after this terrible defeat, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord. Until the evening, he and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. Now, this is the first time in this chapter we've heard about the ark of the Lord. Where didn't the ark of the Lord go on that day? It didn't go to Ai, did it? Now, when they were at Jericho and they were marching around, was the ark present? Yes, it was. So the high priest wasn't consulted. The ark wasn't present. It was kind of a presumptuous venture to go up there to Ai, and people died, and now people are wounded and fearful and questioning, including Joshua himself. It's good that this caused him to run to the ark. It's good because that shows they recognize where the problem needed to be taken to, right? It's not everybody and then God. It's God first. So that's a good thing that they did that. They humbled themselves, didn't they? Being on their face and rending their clothes and throwing dust and dirt on their heads. This is showing humility. This is showing that they are broken about what has happened and they're looking to the Lord for help and for answers. And Joshua said in verse 7, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around. That means, surround us. And cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Wow. So he just really got into that prayer, didn't he? With, God, this is a terrible, awful, horrible thing that's happened. It's ruined everything. Why did you ever send us over the Jordan? Why didn't you just let us stay on the other side? I wish we would have just been content to stay over there. And now everybody's going to hear about this. They're going to surround us with their forces. We're all going to die. And then who's going to praise your name, God? This is what we might call a classic overreaction, isn't it? Now, 36 people did die. Yes, that's true. And when one dies, we should grieve with our brother and sister who've lost a loved one. But they have likely a million people at this point, okay? 2 million isn't unreasonable to think that they might have. So to lose 36 doesn't seem like we're going to lose everybody else the next day, right? So it's quite a bit of overreaction and beginning to question God. Why did you send us all the way around and all the way across, all the way to this point to let us be destroyed by these Amorites? I don't get it, God. Don't you see? He's doubting God's guidance. He's kind of doubting God's ability to finish what he started. He's doubting God's word. He's questioning. This is quite insulting, actually, to God. And we even find that he's actually using the same language and the same logic that the group at Kadesh Barnea, back in Numbers 14 and back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we're using. Let's look there for a moment. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy is kind of a rehearsal of the events of, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt to getting into the promised land or about to enter into the promised land. Moses is kind of rehearsing the events and then giving them some instructions and some warnings about how to conduct themselves once they cross over the Jordan. Because remember, he's not going, is he? He wants to go, but he's not going. And so he gives a lot of this practical instruction and warnings in Deuteronomy so that when he's parted from them, hopefully, they'll remember some of it and be successful. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19, we have the incidents at the Kadesh Barnea. He said, when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. Ever since Abraham, this land had been being promised that someday they would have it. Now the time has come. It was there. All they had to do is go up and trust God and be obedient to him, and they would have had it. But verse 22, ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by that way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And that saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of each tribe. And they turned and went into the mountain, came into the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. They took the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents. And you, this is what they said. Because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. That's almost exactly what Joshua is saying 40 years later, 38 years later. Having the same doubts, expressing the same idea that God has dragged them all the way out here so that they can be destroyed by the Amorites. And you could also look at those events in Numbers chapter 14, and you could get some additional insights. But let's flip back now to Joshua 7. And let's see what the Lord says in response to this. Don't you like, folks, that God doesn't gloss over stuff in the Scriptures? No matter how great the character is, when they were disobedient, the record shows it. When they doubted, the record showed it. When they said things they shouldn't have, when they were irrational and overreacting, the Scriptures say it. Now, if God wasn't the real author of the Bible, those things wouldn't be mentioned, were they? Because the people who did write them, they wouldn't want all their faults to be known. But God is the ultimate author, and he knows that each of us have needed to see the positive and the negatives of the characters of Scripture so we can learn from both examples. And so Joshua's rather devastating doubting and questioning of God is right there for everyone to see. God says in verse 10, Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore or why liest thou thus upon thy face? Now, God wasn't taken too kindly to all this stuff that Joshua is saying. He said, you know, the problem isn't with me, Joshua. And really, the problem is that there's sin that has impacted. Look at verse 11. He says, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled. That means lying. Also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs because they were accursed. Neither will I be with them anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. See, unbeknownst to Joshua and everyone else, there was some that were involved in taking of the things that God had said, do not take out of the city of Jericho. Remember, all the people were to be destroyed, and all the animals were to be destroyed, and only some of the things were to be kept and put into the treasury of the Lord, and eventually they would be used in the tabernacle and perhaps even held on to till the time of the temple for the worship of the Lord. Everything in that first conquest in the land of Canaan was dedicated to God. It was the first fruits to him. Okay? At other occasions, God allowed them to take of the spoil, but this first time he said absolutely nothing is to be taken for yourselves. That which is to be destroyed is cursed, and that which is to be kept is holy and set aside for the Lord. It's not to be taken by anyone under any circumstances. Anybody who does so is a thief of what belongs to God and becomes cursed and brings a curse upon all the children of Israel. Okay? This was clearly said in chapter 6 before they ever went up into the city. And we read about that last week there in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 6. But somebody did that. Now, the way it reads there in verses 11 and 12, it gives you the impression that were several people, right? Because it uses the words they, and there. We come to understand by continuing to read chapter 7 that it wasn't a bunch of people or even a couple. It was how many? One. And we'll look at that next week. But from God's perspective, the actions of that one person had bearing on everyone. Okay? Had consequences on everyone. And you and I must always contemplate that, you know, no man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. And the things I do have an impact on other people. For good, if they're for the Lord, or for harm, if they're not. And I must keep that in mind as a child of God, that what I do or don't do has consequences in other people's lives. And we'll see quite a bit more of that next week as we look further in Joshua 7. Now, let's look in the Pilgrim's Progress on page 30. If anybody needs a book to use tonight, I have extras up here. Anybody need one? All right, we're in the house of the interpreter, and we're being shown several different illustrations, actually seven, by the interpreter to Pilgrim while he's in there. We've looked at three already, and so we're getting ready to look at the fourth one, which is this fire that burns against a wall. So there's a wall. And there's a fire burning, you know, like down at the bottom of that wall, and it's burning. And fire throughout most of Scripture is a symbol of God, the symbol of God's power, a symbol of God's holiness, and so on. We talk about somebody being on fire for God. That's an expression that we're familiar with, right? It talks about, you know, enthusiasm and zeal and effort and energy for the Lord. And in this illustration that the interpreter is showing Pilgrim, he's seeing that somebody keeps throwing water on the fire. And though it temporarily seems to impact it, that fire never goes out. In fact, it continues to burn, and at times it burns stronger and brighter, notwithstanding the water that's being thrown on it. And the interpreter asks Christian, you know, if he comprehends what he's seeing there. Does he have an idea who it is that's throwing the water on the fire? Now, if you've been reading, you know who that is, but it stands to reason if fire is kind of like our zeal and energy and effort and interest in spiritual things, who would want to try to quench that fire in our life? the devil. And it shows how the devil is relentless at this. He's not just every once in a great while trying to put our flame out. He's regularly going at it, you know. And he has 101 ways, doesn't he, to try to do that. He can use our own flaws and our emotions and our actions and reactions like Joshua that we just read about. He can use the intimidation of other people or the scorn or the ridicule of other people. On and on we could go with ways that the devil can try to quench our spiritual fire. But what he doesn't at first see is that there's somebody on the other side of the wall that is also continuously supplying oil to the flame. And we come to find out that that person is whom? Christ. Jesus, who started a relationship with us, wants us to be successful and doesn't give up on us, doesn't quit on us. And he's just as faithful as the devil at trying to help maintain that flame in our life. Oil is often in the scriptures symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, okay? And we know that Jesus promised to send the Comforter to us, who would dwell within us permanently. And the Holy Spirit is always trying to bring us back to that place of blessing, that place of obedience, right? The devil's trying to attack and discourage and intimidate, and the Holy Spirit is trying to empower and strengthen and help us to desire to obey and resist the devil and so on. And that's going on our entire life. Philippians 1:6. You know, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. God is faithful to do his part. We can't always see how he's doing it or when he's doing it. That's the idea of him being behind the wall. Okay? It takes faith, doesn't it, to believe what we cannot see. We have to believe that God is knowing, Christ is knowing everything we're going through. He's not going to abandon us. Remember what we read last Sunday morning's message. And it was quoting several places in Scripture where it said, the Bible says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's really, there's five negatives there. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God giving us the strength and God giving us the guidance. He's never going to let us go. Okay? And calling those Bible truths to memory is what enables that flame to continue to grow. I think also in Hebrews 13 is something we'll get to in a couple weeks. But it talks about grace there. Because here in this passage it says on page 30, you notice there at the last paragraph says, the interpreter answered, this is Christ who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart. Right? The oil of grace. And in Hebrews 13, in verse 9, it says, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. You know, God is trying to strengthen and establish our heart for God with the oil of his grace, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Then the next illustration we're given on page 31, come down that second paragraph. Christian says, "May we go in thither?" And the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door, at a table side, with a book, and in his inkhorn before him, and his inkhorn before him, like, you know, a pen to write, to take the name of him that should enter therein. And there was a whole mass of armed soldiers also at that gate. And what was their job, so to speak, to do? Or what were they trying to make sure didn't happen? You remember from reading? There was a guy who wanted to go in, right? And they were determined that he wasn't going to get in. They were going to vigorously and hostily attack him as he tried to get in. Okay? That could have caused somebody to just say, you know what, I don't want this bad enough to go through all of that, and so I'm not going to try. But the man that we see in the story says to the guy sitting at the table, "Set down my name." In other words, I want to be registered as belonging to this place, and I'm prepared to go in. And the man draws his sword, doesn't he? And puts his helmet on his head and rushes towards the door. Okay? Now, what does this remind you of? He's taking up the sword and he's putting the helmet on his head. What does that remind you of in the New Testament? All right. A person who is putting on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, right? They don't list all of the armor pieces there, but obviously the implication is that he's taken all of them off, because the sword is the last one mentioned in the list in Ephesians 6, isn't it? And so he has put on his armor. He has let his intentions be publicly known. He belongs in that place, and he is going to go to that place no matter what it takes or what he has to face. Okay? That's the spirit of the true Christian. The true Christian understands that, hey, between now and heaven, it's not going to be a cakewalk. I'm going to have opposition. Terrible opposition, perhaps. And when you think about all the people who have named the name of Christ in all periods of history so far, in all different parts of the world, some of those people have had to go through terrible things before they entered into heaven, haven't they? So far in America, we have had very little of that. But those days may change even in our lifetime, let alone our children and our grandchildren, if the Lord doesn't return, right? Other parts of the world, as we speak, there is open physical opposition to Christians, burning their churches down, beating them, threatening them, beheading them, raping them. Terrible things are happening to try to discourage anybody from wanting to be a Christian in these villages and in these cities, primarily in Muslim or mixed Muslim countries. And this person recognizes that, hey, you know, God never said it was going to be easy to follow him. It wasn't easy for his son while he was here, was it? Can I invite you to look at a couple passages of Scripture? How about Acts chapter 14? Verse 22, Acts 14, 22. Paul and Barnabas are on a missionary journey here, and they've gone to several cities, and especially Paul is treated terribly. But notice what he says in verse 22. He's there confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? Paul doesn't try to, not tell them all the bad news up front and hope things go okay and he passes off the scene. No, he tells them up front, as Jesus did while he was here, that, hey, following me is going to be like taking up your own cross. You may have to, deny your, not only yourselves, which is the hardest thing for us to do, but you might have to deny your wife or your mother or your father, your sister or brother, your children. You're going to be despised and hated and persecuted. Are you really prepared for this? Jesus kept trying to up front tell his disciples about what it was going to be like. Lots of times they didn't pay attention, did they? And kind of said, oh yeah, we're ready. We could do it all. We're ready to face death. We'll follow you wherever you go. Well, as soon as they arrested Jesus, all their courage went out the window, didn't it? And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit that was given, some weeks after that, they would have failed and faltered. But they were told to wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit was given to them. And then with the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them, they now could start following in the footsteps of Christ. But Paul is saying, yes, now you have the Holy Spirit, but still recognize that it's likely through much tribulation you will enter into the kingdom. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 33. We can even look at 32 and 33. John 16, 32 and 33. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so this man in this illustration that Christian is looking at in the house of the interpreter puts on the armor of God that God provided and charges the gate of the palace and hacks and whacks his way through the opposition and gets in, doesn't he? He receives and gives many wounds. We're told in, Jude chapter 3 to earnestly contend for the faith. That doesn't mean physical violence, but it means spiritual warfare, okay? Spiritual warfare. Illustrated here, because it's hard to illustrate spiritual things, but the physical conflict is shown to illustrate the spiritual conflict that God expects each of us may have to wage before we enter heaven's gates. Then we come to a sixth illustration on page 32. says, so he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, I think verily I know the meaning of this. Now, said Christian, let me go hence. Nay, stay, said the interpreter, till I have showed thee a little more. After that thou shalt go on thy way. So he took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room, where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now, just try to visualize that. A very dark room. And as you're looking in that room, you see a big iron cage. And in the cage is not an animal, it's a man. Okay? How often has that ever happened to you in your life? You've seen lots of things in cages. You've probably never saw a man there. Well, you might say, you might have gone to a prison and saw somebody in a cell, and I guess that would be similar to this, wouldn't it? And it says that the man in the iron cage seemed to be very sad. And he sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together. And he sighed as if he would break his heart. So what all impression does that give you so far about this man that would be in this cage? All right. What else? Definitely. What else? I mean, very practically, why might he be sad? He's in a cage. How many days would you be happy in a cage? In a very dark room, right? And again, these visual aids are to illustrate a spiritual truth, as Gary mentioned. He's not literally in a cage made of iron, but he's in a cage of circumstances that feel like that to him. And he is sad, he is despairing, he is feeling hopeless. And Christian asked the guy, what wast thou once? What, in other words, who did you used to be? And the man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should go hither. So at some point in his past, spiritually speaking, he was on firmer ground, wasn't he? And it calls him a professor. And when somebody is, it doesn't mean that he's on the faculty of a college. Is talking about a person who has professed to be a Christian. Okay? Now we know there is a difference between being a professor and being a possessor, right? If you're a possessor of Christ, you should also be professing Him. But it is possible to be just a professor, in other words, something you say with your mouth to others, but really there's no reality to the relationship between you and Christ. Okay? This is where only God and that person knows. It's not always 100% possible for us to know the spiritual condition of anyone other than our own self. Right? You know, you can be raised up in a church your whole life with somebody, and you would just never believe that they weren't a Christian. But it's possible that they just went through the motions, like we had the ukulele illustration this morning, you know. They went through the motions. They looked like they were a Christian, but there really was nothing to it. Their life was never in tune with God. And he said, I am now a man of despair, and I'm shut up in it as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. Now, what we have to remember when we're reading any book other than the Bible, especially a spiritual book, is that there's some sort of frame of reference, some biblical understanding that an author has that causes them to say what they say in their books. Okay? John Bunyan is a tremendous man of God, a Baptist preacher. But to be a tremendous man of God and a Baptist preacher doesn't mean that you can't be wrong, does it? I can vouch for that. No matter who you are, you can be wrong about your understanding of the Scriptures. And I will say on a few, very few occasions in the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's Calvinistic, Puritan theology comes out. And it's incorrect, I feel. Okay? Well-intended, wholeheartedly believed to be biblically based, but incorrect, as I believe the Bible teaches. Now, both John Bunyan and Keith Williams could be wrong, right? We can't have opposite opinions and both be right, but we can have opposite opinions and both be wrong, okay? But the Word of God is never wrong. And so we have to, whenever we read somebody else's writings, ask God to give us discernment to apply what we know about Scripture to what they have said. And the implication here, though well-intended, is that a person could get to the point where they can't repent of their sins. Though sorry, they can't repent of their sins enough to be saved. And probably where that comes from is a portion of Scripture that we recently covered in the book of Hebrews. Let's look there. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 16, it says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now, he didn't... Some people say that Esau tried to search for repentance in his own heart, in his own life, and he was even crying about his sins, but he couldn't find true repentance enough to be forgiven. That's really not what's being taught there. And when we covered that passage, we shared what he was crying and trying to get repentance from was not from his own heart, but from his father, Isaac. He was trying to change Isaac's mind about who was going to get the blessing and the birthright. Because years ago, when he was careless and thought more about his stomach than his spiritual destiny, he sold his birthright and blessing away to his brother for a meal of food. Remember that? He was thinking, man, I'm about ready to croak, so who cares about all that stuff down the road? I'm hungry. Brother, give me something to eat, and you can have that birthright. Jacob wasn't sure that he would really remember that event, so he caused him to swear an oath that I won't renege on this. But when the day comes for him to get this from his father, We don't even know if his father even knew that that happened between the sons. And his dad tells Esau, go out to the field and get some game and come back and fix it the way you do for me. You know how I love that. And I will bless you. I'll give you the blessing. And so Esau didn't say at that point, Dad, sorry about that, but I sold that to little bro. Now he doesn't say it. Oh, Dad doesn't know. Maybe I can get this after all. So he goes off. Well, Mom did overhear Dad. And she knows what went on between the two sons. And she's going to make sure that still happens. And so Jacob, you remember, Mom fixed the meal. Jacob got Esau's clothes on and put hides on his arms and the back of his necks and tried to change his voice a little bit. And anyway, he got away with masquerading as Esau and got the blessing from his dad, right? Then Esau comes in and says, hey, Dad, I got the food that you wanted. And Isaac starts shaking and trembling. He's saying, Who are you? And he's saying, Esau, Dad, what are you talking about? It's me, Dad. Esau, here's the food you wanted, right? And Dad lets him know that, hey, somebody who said they were you has already been in here and gotten the blessing. And they're going to get it. You know, in other words, there's no way for me to undo. And then Esau starts to wail, a bitter wail, and cry, Dad, no, please, tell me it isn't so. Come on, Dad. And it's not his own heart that's seeking repentance. It's wanting his father to change his mind. That's what repentance means, changing your mind. And Isaac tries to explain to his son, I can't undo what I have done in the name of God. Okay? And so not understanding that passage correctly has caused some people to think that you can get to the point in your life where you can't repent, you can't find the repentance necessary to be forgiven anymore. And you're just out. You're rejected. Doesn't matter what you say or do from that point on, you can't get saved. You can't get forgiven. That's not what the Bible teaches. Though I will say this, should anyone presume upon the grace of God? No. To say, oh, I'll probably live another day and I'll tell God tomorrow I'm sorry. Should we encourage anybody to ever think that way? No. Now is the accepted time, the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put off for even another 24 hours what you know you need to do someday. Do it now. Because circumstances may never allow you to be this tender again. But to claim that God will not allow you to be forgiven is really not taught in Scripture. And so that's really what this illustration is attempting to convey. Notice at the bottom of page 33, well, even right up at the top, it says, Christian asked him, how did this happen to you? And he said, I left off to watch and to be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit. Should we do any of those things? No. But does that cause God to write us off at some point? Where even when we want to be saved, we can't be. No. May God's grace run out on us when we're not in a position to want to be saved. Yes, right? But for us to get to the point where we recognize that we are sinners and we want to be forgiven, we call upon the Lord, God isn't going to say, sorry, You know, about a year or so ago, I said, that's it for you, and you can't be saved. Doesn't matter how sorry you are anymore. You're out. That isn't scriptural. But it is true, like we just said. We shouldn't presume upon even one more day of God's grace, and that we'll be more ready then to do what we know we need to do today. Okay? He says, at the end of that paragraph, I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. And all the way at the very bottom, in the very last line, it says, God hath denied me repentance. That would be a type of teaching that the Puritans and many Calvinists would embrace, well intended, but I don't think biblically sound. He says on the top of the next page, his word gives me no encouragement to believe, yea, himself hath shut me up in this iron cage. God put him in that iron cage of helplessness and hopelessness and despair. I don't think that we can find consistent scripture to back that up. And that's where we'll have to stop for tonight. Any questions or any comments? Don't think I'm down on the Puritans. I think the Puritans were wonderfully godly people. Okay? And I constantly am reading much of their literature. I think it's profound and very devout and very deep. But they do occasionally get things wrong. And, you know, that sort of theology came out of the Reformation, okay? And though the Reformation was generally a positive thing, it wasn't perfect, okay? And some of the theology, some of the actions of the reformers and those that followed them was not good. It was not biblically sound, though much of it, most of it was, okay? And I think we have developed our understanding of theology from the time of the Reformation, 400 and 500 years ago, till today. I'm not saying that we're more spiritual than them, probably less so. But we have taken what they carved out of the scriptures and added to that a better understanding, perhaps. But those were wonderfully devout and God-fearing men and women. And we even in our American culture, in the founding of the United States, owe much to the Puritan pilgrim influence. So I'm not trying to disparage them. I'm just trying to say, when you read some of their literature, you have to be discerning. Okay? Father, thank you for our time together. Trust it'll be a help to our Christian walk. In Jesus' name.